When you've pastored as long as I have and you've been in a number of churches, you build relationships and you see people not only move into the joys of life, but you also see people pass in death. And sometimes you're present in unusual circumstances where deaths are unexpected because they happen to people who are so young. And people keep in touch with you over the years of your ministry and they share their sorrows, even though you've not seen them for many years. And this past week, I received a word about the passing, the sudden passing of a young girl in her mid-20s that our family had known in our previous church. And she passed away from sudden cardiac arrest while she was in her doctor's office for an appointment. She was 25. Shockwaves moving through the family, as you can imagine, and sorrow expressed to us. And there was another young woman that I ministered to in an earlier ministry who had a very unusual and highly untreatable cancer. And her journey toward death lasted a lot longer. It was expected. And when she finally passed away, she brought all of her online friends into the whole experience. And she noted on her Facebook page her last post. And it went out on her Twitter feed and everything else. It was simply these words, "See you on the other side." Now, that seems to be a phrase that's been developed in the culture of our younger men and women. "See you on the other side." It's become a popular phrase to describe death. And it's used by all kinds of people, people that have a connection with faith, lots of people that don't. And it seems to me that it's a way of talking to ourselves. It seems to be a way for the latest generation to convince itself that there's nothing to fear on the other side. It's kind of a belief, a blind faith belief in a benign afterlife that we'll all gather on the other side and that there's nothing to fear there. There's not much to know about it yet, but there's nothing to fear there. And I hear that phrase thrown around a lot, and I'll tell you right now, that's a wickedly false comfort. We can't just blindly say with blind faith, "I'll see you on the other side," when you don't know with clarity what the other side contains. Jesus Christ, the Creator God, the purchaser of heaven for those who will trust Him, but also the creator of hell for those who would defy Him, and the one who will judge all men and women. He said it many times that the Father had given judgment into His hands. Jesus Christ speaks with authority about eternity. He's the only one who can. And in this passage, He speaks very clearly on it here. Jesus was the landmark theologian in the Bible about hell. I don't know if you know that. He taught more about it than any prophet. He authored more words about it than any other author of Scripture ever. He is the authority on the afterlife. He's the landmark theologian on hell. In fact, some of the greatest atheists of our time became atheists because they read the words of Jesus on hell and got so angry. Today we read Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and others among the new atheists, but they don't hold a candle to Bertrand Russell, who 100 years ago led the world in atheistic rebellion and philosophical denial of the God of the Bible particularly. He actually became an atheist from reading the words that I'm going to be preaching to you today. He became an atheist after he read the words of Jesus about hell, and he wrote this: "There is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment." He turned away from God from reading the text that I'll preach to you today. Well, I make no apologies for it. Bertrand Russell made his decision, and he's abiding in his decision today. This is a parable that Jesus delivered in great depth, a parable of warning about all who will enter eternity unprepared. It's a parable, really, about somebody who went there and what he would say if he were able to return, if he were able to speak to us. It's an interview. It's a dialogue. It's an imaginary story, I believe. But it teaches very powerful and real realities. It's a story that will, I hope, give you a discovery of what hell is like and a warning about not going there. And let me ask you, are you living by blind faith today like those that just blindly say, well, we'll see you on the other side? Or do you have blessed assurance today that you know who you know and that you'll be with him forever? Today we're going to look into this story, and we're going to do it in two ways. Number one, we'll spend quite a bit of time discovering what we see in this man's story. It is predominantly about one man, the rich man. Lazarus is a portion of the story, the poor man, but this is really a rich man's discovery of eternity without God. We're going to take a look at what we see in his story, and then at the last, I'm going to share with you what he would say if he was here. If he was a voice from the other side, so that you may understand with crystal clarity what you face if you've not settled this issue with God. So let's take a look in the passage and discover what we can see in his story. Now, I say story intentionally because this was a parable. It comes in a string of parables that Jesus shared with religious listeners, particularly the Pharisees. We know that to be true. They're mentioned all the way through the early part of this passage. And parables were word pictures. They were imaginary stories with imagined characters that were told to make a very clear and real point. The parable here contains a rich man and a poor man and their ultimate destinations in eternity. It begins like many of the parables where Jesus creates the context where he says there was a rich man. And so he begins to set the people into place in his parable, just like he did all of his other parables. He also draws this story in extremes. The rich man is extremely rich. Like a good artist, Jesus painted with deeply colored word pictures. And the poor man was deeply poor. You couldn't get poorer than being lame and thrown outside onto the street and unable to move so that the dogs licked your sores and you couldn't do anything about it. I mean, it's so dramatic, isn't it? We see it in crystal clarity like he wants us to. So it is a parable. This is not necessarily a point-by-point description of hell in terms of actualities. For example, I don't believe that the Bible supports the idea that people in heaven today can speak to people in hell today. I think that's a dramatic tool that Jesus used in this parable to create this conversation. Now, I think when we're in heaven, we'll have no connection with hell. All the realities of sin and judgment will be past, and we will be caught up with him. And people in hell will have no connection with heaven. They won't be able to see it, engage with it, hope for it, or interact with it. That would lessen the suffering of hell, you see. So no, this is a parable. It is an imaginary story to illustrate a true reality. So I want you to look at it in that way, and that's how I'll interpret it. But what do we see in this story? First, we see some realities here. The first reality is, the good life can tempt you to completely ignore eternal life. That's one of the first things that Jesus develops in the story. Look at it, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. First, picture that is drawn is intentional because you see Jesus was speaking to rich people. We know that this parable immediately follows the text we studied last week, the text just before you in Luke 16, and his listeners were the Pharisees, verse 14, who were lovers of money. They were hearing all these things, and they were ridiculing him, and as they ridiculed Jesus, Jesus came right back at them with yet another parable to reveal how blind they were by their money. How blinded they were to the fact that they were not settling eternity. They thought all their money was a sign of blessing from God. They were trusting in their religion, but they never had a true relationship with God. And so they're blind men, blinded by their lifestyle, the good life they were living. And so they were definitely the target of all of this. And so Jesus describes somebody who really was the kind of man that the Pharisees would have admired. He was a rich man. He was Jewish, so he had the right religion, and he had money poured into his life, and they believed, like I taught you last week, that the more money you had meant the more favor from God. And so they felt that this man was headed to heaven. Jesus tells the story to jolt them into reality. The good life they thought was a blessing from God. Jesus here describes the fact that the good life can be a curse because it can make you self-satisfied and self-indulgent, in love with money, and never really worrying about life after death, because life before death is so good. And you never settle things with God. Do you hear any echoes of American life today? I hope so. The scripture will open this up to you, you see. Now, the guy was extremely rich. Jesus draws him in rich colors here. It says he dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, why is that so significant? Well, the fine linen described there was probably Egyptian cotton, and still today, that is, as I am told, the finest cotton weave available, the richest. And back then, the best weave you got enabled you to clean your clothes and bleach them so that they were just a blinding white. And if you wore Egyptian linen like this guy did, you could walk down a street and your clothes were brighter than anybody else's. Anybody who saw you would know that you were wealthy. Today, wealthy people dress with ripped jeans and weird shirts. I don't get it. I mean, if you got it, flaunt it, right? Back in that day, when you had it, you really flaunted it. So he had the Egyptian linen. He was blindingly white going down through the crowds. People knew they were seeing a rich man. The purple cloth was dyed in a certain dye called Tyrian purple. It came from the city of Tyre. It was extravagantly costly, massively expensive to dye one garment. People would give these garments as an inheritance. They were so valuable. They carried the value of a house. And he wore this all the time. It was his everyday clothing, it says. And he feasted sumptuously every day. Every day was a nonstop party, a nonstop gourmet extravaganza. This guy lived life to the nines every day because he could. I'm convinced that if they had reality TV back in Jesus' time, this guy would have had his own show. It wouldn't have been Keeping Up with the Kardashians. I don't know, Keeping Up with the Feinbergs. I don't know what it might have been. But he had it. So Jesus draws him out in this way. That's interesting. He was rich and deceived. He was deceived by all the luxury, and he did believe. He believed that it was cascading into his life because God must be pleased with him and blessing him. He had a prosperity theology way back before it was popular today. And that's deceiving because, you see, if you believe that the quality of your life now, if it demonstrates that you're okay with God, you got a big deception going on. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. Maybe you've read it. It's a story of two demons and how they're deceiving a certain client, somebody that they want to lead into hell. There's a junior demon named Wormwood and a senior instructing demon named Screwtape. And in one of the conversations, Screwtape instructs Wormwood about how to more deeply deceive his client. And Screwtape said this: "The safest road to hell, remember, is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without signposts." That's where this guy was, lulled on the gentle way to hell. See, the good life can tempt you to completely ignore eternal life. But at the same time, these Pharisees who were hearing the story were probably saying, as Jesus described the rich man, see, Jesus hadn't gotten to the hell part, hadn't gotten to the death part. As he starts his story and he talks about this rich man with all of his wealth and all of his enjoyable lifestyle, the Pharisees were probably going, "Huh, yeah, well, blessed by God." Maybe they were talking, "Well, too blessed to be stressed, that's the guy. He's on top and rising." You ever hear these phrases that people use? The prosperity thinkers. As the story begins, they're saying, "Yeah, blessed by God, that's what we want to be." Now he brings the other figure in. He talks about a poor man who is, just like this guy, is extravagantly rich. The poor man is extremely poor. He talks about a man who is laid at the gate of the rich man. The word gate there talked about a huge gate, the gate that's in front of a mansion. Laid there is a pretty generous word. Actually, the Greek word means thrown down and abandoned. Now, it's probable that this man was very sick, maybe paralyzed, unable to move very well. He had such deep need that he couldn't even beg effectively, and the people that were taking care of him had gotten to the point where the only thing they knew to do was to throw him down in front of the gate of this rich man's mansion with the hope that the rich man, as he went out and in and out every day or so, would see him and have pity and throw him a scrap. That's how he had gotten to the lowest level of human existence. He's thrown there. He is poor. Poor meant takos in the Greek. It came from the words to hide your face and to cringe back from someone. And the idea was he was so poor that as he begged on the streets, he was so ashamed of his poverty that he would hold one hand out to receive a coin from somebody and he would hide his face with the other because he was so filled with shame over how far he had fallen. All the imagery is there by Jesus to say he was the poorest of them all. The bottom of the social chain. And so there he was. Not only this, he was physically afflicted. His body was covered with sores. The rich man covered with silk. The poor man covered with sores. You see, the beautiful, arresting imagery. And he desired, verse 21, to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Anything, a crust of bread. Anything at all that had been swept up before it was taken to the trash, he looked at it with longing eyes and longed to just to even be able to have a bit of it. And the implication is nothing ever came to him. And the master went in and out every day and perhaps glanced at him along with his servants, and nothing ever was given to him. And the misery is complete as the dogs came, and the man was paralyzed apparently, and he could hardly move a hand to swat the dogs away, so they began to lick on his sores. I mean, it is ultimately descriptive, isn't it? So you have one who indulged himself in everything great, and because he was so content in all of his indulgence, he never looked to God and never thought of God. The implication in this passage is that the rich man never turned to God. And he never had a relationship with God, because if he did have a relationship with God, Jesus would tell us that he would be moved by the Spirit to do the two things that show a relationship with God. Give God glory, love God, and love others. And you see no mention of God in his life, and he certainly did not love others, because God placed a perfect opportunity in front of his gate every day, and he walked right by. The rich man didn't know God. The poor man, on the other hand, in the midst of his suffering, he did look to God, we believe. Why is that my conclusion? Well, because it's unusual, but in this parable, Jesus gives a name to one of the characters. The name, as you see it, is Lazarus. There was a poor man named Lazarus. Interesting name. Lazarus meant helped by God or saved by God. Fascinating. That name had some meaning in this conversation. I think what the text is implying is that Lazarus in his suffering looked for God and believed in God. He experienced a saving faith. Otherwise, he would not be in the paradise of eternity. So it's very important to understand that, you see, because both of them die. Verse 22, and the sense of the text is, in the midst of their lives, the rich man feasting every day, living in human joy every day, never thinking about God every day, and the poor man living in human misery every day, but a man who in his misery had looked to God and had experienced a saving relationship, the two both died unexpectedly. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried, and he ends up in a different place. See, if you're new to Christianity, the Bible teaches that death takes place when the spirit leaves the body. James 2:26 tells us that. But death is not the end. The Bible says it's the beginning of a whole new existence of that person in another world. Oh, this is very important, because the story just starts on earth, and it really continues in heaven, doesn't it? The rest of this parable. And that's exactly an image of human existence. Our existence barely starts here, but our existence fully flowers forever in eternity. You were built for eternity. You were not built for this place. What a surprise. We have it totally backwards, particularly in our rich man's culture. We live for this place and we don't even think about eternity, when it's entirely, completely backwards of what the Bible says. Death takes place, your spirit leaves the body. Death's not the end. It's the beginning of a whole new existence and another world. That's the point of this passage. And on that world, on in the other side, there are two dimensions. For the believer, death is to be present with the Lord. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 5:8. For the unbeliever, death means to be away from God's presence and in torment. I cannot put any other face on it than that. And that brings us to the second observation. We also see in this man's story that there are two dimensions on the other side. When people talk about seeing you on the other side, if you believe that all your life, that the other side is this benign spiritual zone where everybody just rests and experiences nothing but bliss, I have news for you. Jesus has news for you. There are two dimensions on the other side, one of eternal comfort in heaven, as the Bible calls it, and one of eternal torment in hell, as the Bible calls it. We see this develop in the next verses. This is where the terrain gets even more rugged. Jesus has set the stage, and now he talks about eternity. Take a look at it. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. What's this all about? Well, it's imagery that the Pharisees, his listeners, would have been very familiar with, because the Jewish culture believed that when you died, you went into the presence of all those in Israel who had died and gone before you. And they believed that one of the great features of heaven, according to Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 25, was that there will be a great banquet, an almost endless banquet in heaven. And it's developed in Luke chapter 13, too, where Jesus, earlier I taught you in some parables, talked about the great banquet and thinking you're in when you're out. And Revelation develops it even more as the great wedding supper of the Lamb. That's yet to come. So heaven is described in Christ's imagery here as a great banquet. Now, Abraham, from the Old Testament era, was the father of the nation of Israel, wasn't he? And any Jew regarded the greatest Jew to be Abraham. That's why they called him Father Abraham. That's why the Pharisees always argued with Jesus when he told them they were heading for hell. They said, hey, we're sons of Abraham. We're guaranteed heaven. And Abraham was the very first person that any Jew wanted to meet when he got to heaven. And if you could not only meet Abraham, but at the great heavenly banquet, be seated at the head table with Abraham, and not just be seated at the same table, but take a look at the text, be at his side, this was the ultimate eternal honor. And Jesus blows their minds by saying, guess who is going to be sitting at Abraham's side? Poor old wretched Lazarus. Now his listeners are starting to, kind of strip their gears here. They cannot understand this. Well, it gets even more bizarre, because Jesus says, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. That completely stopped the conversation. His listeners looked at each other with absolutely stunned expressions. Wait a minute. The rich man, obviously blessed by God in this life, ends up in hell? Now he had their attention, I'll tell you that. Hades here is for the sake of the conversation and the way I think Jesus used it, Jesus used Hades here to describe the destination of the unbelieving dead. That's how the Bible always uses it. It's the place where non-believers go. Not believers. Believers go into the presence of God and into rest, but essentially, what he does is you can regard it as a synonym for hell. And sometimes some of your translations may actually say, right here in verse 23, he's in hell. Now, I know there are different dimensions you may know about where Hades is and where what the lake of fire is all about, and there are dimensions to how hell is developed in the New Testament scriptures. But remember, this is an image, it's an image-filled story. So he's using Hades here as a descriptor of eternity without God in torment. Everything that hell represents is in that word, okay? You follow me? We're talking about hell. So the great shock is in. The poor man ends up at the great heavenly banquet in the place of greatest honor. And the Bible says in verse 25 here that he is comforted. He's comforted with everything heaven ever will be. The absence of suffering, the absence of sorrow, total physical perfection, total enjoyment of everything you were ever created to experience and enjoy, total fellowship and connection relationally with each other, and a completely uninterrupted, worshipful relationship with God. He's comforted with all of that. But take a look at what the rich man's going through, verse 23. He is tormented in Hades, being in torment. Now the shock settles into his listeners, just as some of you may be experiencing a dimension of shock today. Shock, first of all, that a preacher in an American church is talking for more than 30 seconds about hell. And shock about the dimensions of it. Well, get ready to get shockier. Because this story is meant to develop in all of its dimensions the reality of what hell is like. It says he is tormented there. The Greek word came from the way they used to test gold. They would take a bar of gold, and they had a particularly hard, jagged rock, and to test the purity of that gold, they would drag the gold bar across the face of that rock and just take some of it off to see the depth of it. It's that image. That's the torment. It's this grinding, cutting torment. Now you say, well, I've heard that the torment of hell is largely symbolic. Really? Others would say, you know, I've heard that most of this language here could be interpreted as it's emotional torment. It's the real sadness of not being able to be with God anymore. And yet, there's some dimensions of that. But no, my friend. It's physical. It's real. In fact, if you were to ask me what the torment is represented by the word tormented here, I would say it's all three. It's physical, and it's emotional, and it is symbolic too. It's so bad that all are true. Physically, the torment is real. Now, this may really blow your mind, but listen. He's using an imaginary story to communicate a physical reality. When he talks about being tormented, he is talking about physical, emotional, and torment that's beyond our ability to really find a category for it. I mean, some people really want to diminish what they believe hell is. It's sort of like the air-conditioned hell. That's and there are many people that try and do that today. They teach universalism, which is that everybody's saved in the end and that all roads lead to heaven. That's a lame attempt on this side to air condition what hell is. Other people teach annihilationism, that after death you just simply disappear. Your soul simply ceases to exist. So there's nothing that can suffer anything. Some people go so far as to deny hell altogether. Well, I hope you know by now that Jesus wouldn't entertain any of that. You know, the Bible uses some very arresting terms to talk about hell. Did you know that? It uses the phrase eternal fire, Mark 9:43. Jesus, in his own words, said there will be unquenchable fire there. There's no idea to indicate that it's not physical. Why? Because in Revelation 20, the Bible says people will be resurrected and given new immortal, undiable, indestructible physical bodies, the lost people that are standing before the throne of God, when they're judged by God in Revelation 20, they're given bodies that are indestructible for one reason, so that they can suffer physically forever. And that's why in Revelation 20, verse 10, it says they will be thrown into the lake of fire in which people are tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the word of God. It's a physical reality. And it will never stop. I have no idea what that will be like. George Whitefield, a great old preacher of the past, wrote in his commentary on this. He said, think about it. Consider the torment of burning like a glowing coal in your physical being, not for an instant or for a day, but for millions and millions of ages, at the end of which people will realize that they are no closer to the end than when they first began to burn, and they will never, ever be delivered from that place. You cannot come to any conclusion other than that if you take a look at the Word of God and you read it honestly. It is an eternally physical reality. Not only is there the experience of physical torment, the absence of God will be very real. Hell is going to be horrific because it's the opposite of what makes heaven so amazing. The apex of joy and the height of all our experience of being with Him finally, dwelling with Him, is going to be matched in hell by the apex of everybody else's experience that everything good about God will not be there at all. They're banished from the goodness of God forever. Now, God will be present in hell. I don't know if you know this or not. The Bible says in Revelation 14, the people in hell will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You thought, wow, I thought that God wasn't present there. Well, He's not in His goodness and in His mercy and His love. He's not expressing it that there, but He is present as judge. And the Lamb will judge because the Lamb died. The Lamb offered them away. Jesus will be there. I can't describe it any other way. He'll be present to judge, and the wrath of God will be poured out on people. People think, well, dying in your sins and going to hell means that you'll be banished to hell and then God forgets about you. You're suffering there, but you're no longer connected to God in any way. Not what the Bible says. He will be very much there in judgment. Forever and ever. The one you defied day after day, year after year, He's there in hell awaiting your arrival. He built it. It's a place of terrible darkness, the scripture says. Suffering and darkness, aloneness, solitary confinement, and torment physically that will last forever. Not only that, but everything about a person's soul will be fully activated, their conscience, their memories. Obviously, this parable teaches there are memories in hell. There's a sense of guilt, a full awareness of sin. That's why the suffering will not only be physical, it will be emotional. I do agree that, yes, it is emotional and physical. Jesus often used the images that He talks about, the grinding, the gnashing of teeth, to describe a sense of regret. When David sinned, and in the months before he acknowledged his sin, in Psalm 51:3, he said, "My sin is ever before me." That is a great description of what it will be like in the soulish experience of every man or woman in hell forever. Because they're there, and it will be going through their minds over and over again for all eternity, why they're there, what they did, how they did it, why they did it. And in fact, maybe they'll see things that they never even saw on earth about the depths of their sin. And every moment when they could have turned from their sin will be rehearsed in their mind. And every moment when somebody offered the gospel to them will be gone over in their mind. And every memory of an opportunity that they refused, or a Christian they mocked, or the God of the Bible they despised, and every offer of God's grace, and every blessing He poured out to cause them to look to Him as the source of blessing will be remembered and gone over and over and over again forever without end. And they will be gnawed, Jesus said. They'll be gnashing teeth with regret. The conscience will never be silenced. Oh, it will be physical and it will be emotional. And it'll be symbolic too. In other words, people try and say, well, I don't think hell's going to be all those things. I just think these are symbols. Oh, really? So you're actually telling me that God uses symbols like this: everlasting fire, gnashing of teeth, a fire that will never be quenched, torment, suffering, being dragged along the jagged face of a rock forever and ever, world without end. And you're saying that He's using all these symbols because God Himself has trouble putting into words just how bad it's going to be? Do you understand what you're saying? What I just described about the physical suffering, which made you cringe, what I just talked about the emotional sorrow and anguish, which made you cringe, if you just want to say, oh, it's all symbolic, then you're imagining a worse hell than I just described to you. What kind of a fool are you? Quite frankly, I hope it's not symbolic. I hope there's a human end to understanding what it's going to be, but I doubt it. It's horrendous. Why? Because sin is horrendous. People say, how can God do this? Like Bertrand Russell. He's inhumane. Well, that's because they believe God is viewed only through one color on the colors on the prism of who he is, and that is God is, must be, and should always be love. Is he? Yes, God is love. But they redefine love as completely indulgent and completely without standard. And love without justice has no value. Love without righteousness has no value. Hitler loved people in his life. He did. Some of the great tyrants of our time have had tight families. The character of God is both loving and holy. It is both patient and righteous. It is both forgiving and just. And all of those must come together in absolute unity for him to be who he is. And that is how he is. And one day sin will come under the edge of his judgment, and it ought to. I could not worship a God who was not that way. I'm not like Bertrand Russell, because I came to find that that wonderful God brought a way for me to have justice taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? I find that people who have an argument with hell, you know who they really have an argument with? They have an argument with the gospel. They don't think they want a savior, so they're going to deny that hell exists. Maybe you're there today, my friend. Well, the stage is set and the depth of the suffering is clear. He says he is in torment in verse 23. And then a conversation begins. This is more of the imaginary language in the parable. Go back with me. He's in Hades, being in torment. And he lifts up his eyes. There's almost the element of being surprised. It's almost this sense of he's waking up after his death. And the first thing he notices is he's in torment. And he lifts up his eyes in this imaginary story. And in the story, he's allowed to see into heaven where he thought he was going to be. And he's going, wait a minute. He lifts up his eyes and says, I'm down here and they're up there. And he's up there. He recognizes Lazarus. And all of this eternal reality settles on his mind. And he calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And so the suffering's immediate. By the way, if you're thinking that there's a teaching about purgatory in the Bible, this entire parable destroys that teaching. There's no easy entryway in which you can earn your way out. There's no time before the suffering begins. It's immediate. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Isn't it interesting the irony that Jesus builds into the story? Lazarus begged for years at the gate, and now the rich man begs. Who's begging now? There were no crumbs from the table then, and there will be no drops of water from a fingertip now. God's a just God. That's what he calls out to him. The lesson here is that in hell there's no relief. It's so intense that even a drip of water off of a fingertip would give him some relief. But the Bible here clearly says there is no possibility of relief of the suffering in hell. Abraham responds, Child, remember, verse 25, that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. In other words, your state in hell is settled, he said. The time for comfort is over. The comfort that God offered you in your earthly life to convince you he's a loving, good God, you ignored. And your situation is fixed. There is no changing of that. It's the decree of God. Abraham couldn't change that. You were in anguish. That is your state. Then he says, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here, heaven's side, to you may not be able, and none may cross from there, hell's side, to us. The reason Abraham didn't grant his request is not because Abraham was not compassionate, but because it was impossible. Your state is your state. Once you die, that's where you stay. It's the ultimate reality. So the lesson there is not only is there no relief to the suffering, there's no end to it. There's no way back. There's no second chance on the other side. You decide what dimension of the other side you will abide in forever and ever by what you do on this side. And you can't just dreamily suppose. Well, we move further. Conversation keeps going. And a second request reveals the third thing we see in this story. The request goes on. The rich man is there in the depths of his suffering, and he says, after hearing this, that a chasm is fixed and he can't go over. It says, verse 27, he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house." Then is interesting. Basically, he accepts it. Oh, if there's nothing to change, there's no way for me to get out of this. Well, then maybe somebody could send word to my brother. So he's beginning to understand it and accept it. He's resigning himself to it. And he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to go back to earth, to rise from the dead, to head back into town, and to knock on the front door of that great mansion, and to deliver a message to the five brothers that hell is real, and you don't want to go there. Your brother's suffering there right now, and he sent me. Now, you would think on the outside of that, that would be something that's reasonable. But it is not granted, because it wouldn't work. The man says, "Send somebody. If they only knew what this place is like, they would never come," which is not true. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And that begins to reveal the third understanding in the text. And that is this. Look at it. Hearing, repenting, and believing in the gospel is the only way to avoid hell and be assured of heaven. He's trying to say that there is only one way to the right place on the other side, and that's by hearing the gospel from the scripture itself. That's sufficient. In fact, miracles don't do you any good at all. You would think, now wait a minute, this seems like a pretty reasonable request. The guy's already in hell. He's accepted his fate. He knows he's there because he deserves it, but he's still himself. He still has affection for his brothers, which shows your personality goes on in hell. And he wants somebody to go back and in a risen body and warn him. Why wouldn't Abraham grant that request if it could somehow keep those five brothers out of hell? Don't you think that would be compassionate? Yeah, except that it won't work. And Abraham knew it wouldn't work because he knew that miracles are not the way to get to heaven. Just not wanting to go to hell is not enough. You have to trust the gospel. And the gospel has always been there. It's been there without any miracle at all. It's been there through all of time. And they had it all their lives in the scripture. And that's enough to save you, and it's enough to condemn you. See, the rich man was not even thinking straight, even in hell. See, the trouble with miracles is they never transform hearts. They never melt stony hearts. People never come to faith through miracles. Take a look at the Bible history. In the book of Exodus, God led Israel out of Egypt and their bondage there, and then he led them through the first years of their existence with him, and he performed 10 different miracles in the book of Exodus to show he is with them, to provide for them, to protect them, to rescue them. 10 different miracles. You know what also you read in that book? 10 different rebellions against God. Miracles don't change hearts. Every miracle Jesus did, the Pharisees stood on the outside of the crowd and said, "Hey, do another one. Top that." Don't change hearts. You know, a guy named Lazarus did rise from the dead in the Bible. Did you know that? Some of you know that, John chapter 11. Another friend of Jesus. Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead in front of hundreds of people. And Lazarus went and ate dinner that night. And people came from outside Jerusalem to look at a risen man. And you know what happened from that? A few believed, but the Pharisees called a meeting that night and said, "We got to kill this guy again. Let's kill Lazarus again." All these people are starting to think about Jesus as Messiah. Do you think miracles create faith? Of course they don't. The very Pharisees listening to him are examples of that. I could go on. When Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to many, What did the Pharisees do? Matthew 28 says, when they got word that the tomb was empty, they said, listen, we'll create a story that the disciples stole the body and we'll kill this resurrection idea. Miracles don't convince people. You know what a miracle is supposed to do? Scripture says God brings miracles so that you'll believe the book. You'll believe the gospel that it teaches. That's why Jesus did the miracles, to confirm his preaching. That's why the apostles did their miracles in the early days of the apostles, to confirm that what they were preaching from the word of God was true, to make people believe in the word they already had. So don't miss what he's saying here. The reason people go to hell is because they don't listen to the scripture, not because they didn't have enough miracles, not because they didn't have enough revelation. It's because they rejected the revelation they already had. I had person after person in my early life give me a ton of revelation from the scripture. Thank God I responded to it. Or I'd be sitting in hell if I was dead today, rehearsing over in my mind all the scripture they shared with me. The Bible says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23, you have been saved, you have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. That's what gets people to heaven. Now he says, they have Moses and the prophets, he said. In fact, what they can read in Moses and the prophets is more powerful than any miracle you'll ever tell them. It's more powerful than Lazarus standing at the front door. What would they have known if they read the Old Testament? Moses and the prophets was the way they described the entire Old Testament. That was the way the Jews described it in Jesus' time. Moses was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, with the creation story and the founding of Israel and the giving of the law and the holiness of God and the setting up of the sacrificial system and all of that. And the prophets were those that followed, who talked about how God was going to send a Messiah, a Lamb of God, to take on the wrath of God for their sins. And the whole Old Testament tells the whole salvation story. That's why people were prepared for Jesus when he came. People like Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and others. What would they have known if they'd simply read their Old Testament? They would have known that there is a living God, that he is wonderfully good, but he's also absolutely holy. Genesis through Exodus. He's a creator. He's also a lawgiver, and he will be a judge of people that fail his law. And his law is perfect and all fail. That's Leviticus. We violated that law, they would learn and understand, all through the Old Testament early writings, and that God wants you to repent when you violate it and come to him for covering. That was the whole idea of the sacrificial system. God wants to forgive. He's a gracious God, and he wants to forgive by making a provision for your sin, and you have to come and accept it by faith. You can't try and earn it. You just come, acknowledge you've sinned, and that the sacrificial animal would cover your sins until Messiah came. They would learn all of that through the development of the Old Testament record. That's called justification and imputation. God wants to save you. He wants to make a way. You have to believe. He's going to do it through substituting someone. That was the whole idea. When they came up every festival and sacrificed an animal and they saw the blood spilled to cover their sin, it was all designed to say, God loves you. You're imperfect. He wants to forgive you, and you got to trust in the sacrifice that's coming. When Passover was celebrated and a lamb was slain, it was to point to one Lamb of God who would come as Messiah. They understood everything. God wants to forgive you, and he's sending someone who is a final redeemer, the anointed Messiah that Isaiah talked about and Jeremiah talked about. And Malachi predicted at the very end of the Old Testament record. And the Old Testament ends by saying, listen, God's going to send a prophet, turned out to be John the Baptist, who will point to someone one day and say, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You trust him, and you'll be saved. That's what Abraham tells the rich man. Listen, your brothers have all that. They hear all that. They've heard all that. It's all they need to know. And in fact, by implication, he's saying to the rich man there in hell, by the way, you heard all that, you knew all that, that was all you needed to know. And he was in hell because he didn't listen to the scripture, not because he didn't receive a miracle. You see, Jesus said this himself in John 5 with the same Pharisees. They were asking him for more proofs, and they were challenging him yet again. And he said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. In other words, you want to find all the ways you can still do the law so you can be perfect enough in your own strength. But then he said, but it is these that bear witness of me. Why? Because he was the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. It's all the way through. He says, if you just saw me there, you'd trust me and you'd be saved. And then he said, yet you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. So you see, the story is complete. You see, the sufficiency of Scripture is the issue. And in this great story about eternity and how you determine your destination on the other side, what they knew is what you know, and it's enough. Right here. What he's done on that cross 2,000 years ago is enough. And you can come and be saved today. You can understand the other side and where you'll be. Well, that's what we see in his story. To close, I'm just going to think imaginatively about what the rich man would say if he was here, if we could holograph him in. And from the depths of hell, he could tell you what not to do and what you must do. Here's four things as I close. I think he'd tell us, number one, don't be lulled to sleep by your lifestyle. Isn't this a story for the ages? He was literally lulled to sleep by his lifestyle. It made him seemingly indestructible. And we're like that today. You know, we think because we have so much health, so much possession, so much comfort, that we never think about death. We think we're indestructible. Did you know Washington Post reported last year that more than 250 people worldwide have died while taking selfies in the last 6 years? Maybe you've seen this. It's bizarre. They lean out over the edge of a cliff in Maui to get the most amazing picture, and their foot slips. Researchers found the leading cause to be drowning, followed by incidents involving transportation. For example, taking a selfie in front of an oncoming train and falling from heights. Can you imagine if you're out there with your college friends in Maui and you're doing this stupid little trick that look like you're flying off the edge of a cliff in Maui, and then you wake up because you never dealt with things? You'll wake up in hell. Feels funny until you get to that part, doesn't it? Don't be lulled to sleep by your lifestyle. Secondly, he would say, don't be deceived by false eternal alternatives. There is so much out there today about people trying to airbrush this whole text. Hell can't be real. It isn't real. God would never do that. In other words, you've decided you have universal knowledge and you know who God is. And you can describe exactly what he would do or never do. Really. This rich man had his own eternal alternative. He believed that he was already in the right religion. He was Jewish enough, and he was already a relatively nice person. Notice in the text, it doesn't say he was a real jerk. It just said he lived the life. And he didn't pay any attention to Lazarus, but he may have been a great family guy. And see, he believed in right religion and being a relatively nice person. How many people you know believe that? That's a false eternal alternative. Other people are materialists. Lots of people in my background are this. They would just believe we're physical computers, like Stephen Hawking, who died last year, the great astrophysicist. He says, I'm just a computer, and when my software stops working and the computer winds down, who I am is over. He was a materialist. He didn't believe. Well, this whole passage destroys that because it says the guy woke up and lifted up his eyes. He's as real in hell now as he was here. Universalists. Try and believe that everything on the other side is good. God welcomes and saves everybody. They have no proof for that. They're kind of whistling past the graveyard, actually. You believe that? That's a false eternal alternative. I've already talked about the idea of purgatory, which is destroyed in this passage. Many Christians today are teaching second chance theology, whether it's Rob Bell or Paul Young or Brian McLaren, that God is going to create a second long, thousands-year-long conversation with all people after they die and show them just how bad their sin was, and everybody will finally decide, yeah, I was wrong after all. And as soon as they do, God will say, great, come on into heaven. And everybody is saved. There's this counseling room before you get to the final destination. Come on. The man died and he woke up where he was. Don't be deceived by false eternal alternatives. Thirdly, he would say, don't die undecided, because you never know your time. He didn't. His death was sudden. He probably thought he had more time on the clock. There's this app you can buy. It's called the Life Clock. And you enter in some information about your family history and your health and your current age, and it will actually compute how many days, years, days, hours, and minutes you have to live. Okay, you're going to live to 87 or whatever, and 14 in 3 months and 14 days. And then you get to change all things in your lifestyle and compute what you did that day, and it'll tell you how many seconds you added to your life. Did you go to the gym today? Good. Type that into your app. Oh, I added 10 minutes to my life. Seriously, this is how blind we are. This is how superiorly stupid we are. I just have an image of a guy checking into the app after he'd gone to the gym, and he's not watching what she's doing. He steps out off the curb, and boom, he gets hit by a bus. And he walks into hell, probably holding the app, saying, that's not what my app says. I got 14 years. Yeah, Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed to a man once to die. Who appoints that? God. The last thing he would say is, just believe the gospel. Because if you won't believe that, then you won't believe anything. That's the truth of the parable. Believe the gospel. It is sufficient. Don't think that you cannot be sure of where you'll be on the other side. See you on the other side, they say. Nobody knows exactly where that saying originated. It's a modern saying. But some people think it could have originated back in 1968 when Apollo 8 was getting ready to circle the moon, the first Apollo space mission to ever go on the other side, the dark side of the moon, the farthest any humans had been from the planet, and going on the dark side where all communication would cease for 34 minutes. And Capcom called out to Apollo 8 just as the astronauts 200,000 miles away were ready to turn around the dark side of the moon. And they said, 10 seconds to go, your go all the way. And command module pilot Jim Lovell replied, we'll see you on the other side. It was the farthest that any human being had been separated from his fellow man ever. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you might feel a little bit like that in your life. You might feel separated from people. You might feel separated from God right now, and that's because you are. Your sin has made a separation between you and God, and you're lost. But my friend, it could get worse. You could go around the dark side of the moon, and death could meet you, and you could never come back. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can simply look to the sun.